read the scripture this evening in Matthew chapter 5 and then in Matthew chapter 22. The text, as we already read, is in Matthew 22, but we begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, the end of that chapter, right in the middle of the sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 43, this is the Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And then a couple of questions that almost have sarcasm in them. There isn't sarcasm found in the Scripture very often. I think this is one example. Jesus says, For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And then this question, And if ye salute your brethren only, that is, say hello to them and shake their hand only to your brothers. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Then in Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin reading at verse 34. And I won't reread, that is, the third time, the text. We'll read now verses 34 through 40. This is the Word of God. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we stand before what Jesus himself told us is the great commandment upon which all of the Old Testament law and prophets depend. We pray that the opening of that word tonight may be for our profit, that we may grow in our knowledge of Thee and love for Thee, and our knowledge of Thy love for us. So open our hearts that we may not only understand what is said, but believe and embrace it. And open the mouth of Thy servant that he may speak it in truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sometimes test results tell you more about the teacher who gave the test than the students who took the test, and I gave one like that recently. I say sometimes test results tell you more about the students who took the test than the teachers who gave the test. And recently at a chapel at Covenant, I gave the students a test, a little quiz, really. I gave them all a half sheet of paper like this, and I asked them to write an answer to one question on that paper. But before they were to answer that question, they needed to write on the top of the paper, God loves me. Secondly, I love God. Thirdly, I love my neighbor. Fourth, I love my enemy. And fifth, I love myself. Here's the question. What's love? Give a definition of the biblical concept love that has to fit properly in each of those statements. God loves me. I love God. I love my neighbor, I love even my enemy, and I love myself. So to all 350 students, I distributed that paper and then received them and looked at them and found 350 different answers. And I say that indicates more about the teachers, and not now the teachers at Covenant, but this teacher right here. Preachers and seminary professors and us parents. Then it says about the students who gave 350 different answers. Not all bad, by the way. They weren't heresy. They just were not biblical definitions of love. Maybe some of you young people from Covenant remember that. Maybe some of you teachers remember that. I didn't give you the outcome of that quiz, of course, because I had to go home and read 350 very interesting statements. How can that be? That in a sound Reformed denomination, the young people cannot come up with the definition of love. The great commandment upon which all of the other commandments hang is love. Love God and love your neighbor. How can that be that when Jesus says to His disciples, this is how others are going to know that you are My disciples, that you love one another, we don't know how to describe what love is. Faith works by love, Paul said to the Galatian Christians. Paul said to the Corinthian church, there are three great virtues that are going to endure into all eternity. Three heavyweights, as it were. Faith and hope and love. And I am guessing that had I quizzed the students on the definition of faith, they would have come up with a pretty consistent answer. And hope would have been able to venture a pretty good, consistent answer. But when it comes to love, how can that be? And how can that be that when perhaps we think about a quiz handed out to us tonight, you adults write down an answer to that question, what is love? We might get a little bit defensive and say, well, everyone knows what love is. And from a certain point of view, there's truth to that. But let me ask you men who are married, when you first said to your wife-to-be, she wasn't yet your wife, I love you, and you saw her eyes brighten, what did you mean when you said that? I love you. And let me ask you women who remember that first time he said to you, I love you, and you felt your heart skip a beat, and you were happy. What did he mean? What do you think he meant? And all of that is an indication, isn't it? That we need to do better than say, a bit defensively, while everyone knows what love is, do they? What if your minister or I, teaching your 17-year-old daughter in catechism, said to her as she was leaving, I love you. You might call the elders, you might even call the police. Why is that? Why? I dare guess that when Jesus answered this question of this lawyer who was trying to trip him up, no one was surprised that he answered this way, because everyone knew what God had taught in the book of Deuteronomy. And they heard the great Shema that they and their children had said for generations. Shema being the Hebrew word meaning hear, and Shema being a description of this confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. They knew that that was the right answer to this question. And though the second commandment, like the first, is not found in Deuteronomy but in Leviticus, they were not surprised at that answer either. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because, as I've said before, the book of Leviticus was the catechism book that the children needed to memorize when they were growing up. They knew this. But I am not quite so confident, but I would like to be, that they would have done well on a little quiz like this too. What do you mean, Old Testament saints, when you say, I love God and I love my neighbor, all of my neighbors? That's the question that we want to answer this evening as we look at this very familiar text under the theme, The Great Commandments to Love. And then we divide it up very simply, what's required toward God. That's the first commandment and the great one. And secondly, look at the second commandment, like unto the first, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then conclude this evening by asking what is required that we learn. What is required toward God? What is required toward our neighbor? And what is required that we learn? What is required toward God is very simple. Love Him. And if someone would put to Him the question, what do you mean, God, to love you? How would He answer? He would answer, watch me. That is, look very carefully at my love for you. And when you understand what my love for you is, because of that, you must love me. But as I love you, you must love me. Now, that's not my invention of what God would say. That's what God Himself said in the Old Testament. He said over and over, because, this is quoting Moses now in Deuteronomy, because He loved you, therefore you shall love Him. And then in another place in Deuteronomy, the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, therefore thou shalt love Him. So implied there is, as He loved us, so we love Him. It reminds me of a simple question sometimes we ask when we look outside in the spring and early summer and we see those little robins cocking their head just like their mother does to find the worms. And we say, how in the world do these little robins learn to survive in the world? Well, the answer is easy, because those little robins were watching mother or father survive in the world. And just as mother and father did, so they do. Similarly, with God's love for us, we ask God, how shall we love thee? He says, watch me love you. And this is how. First, He determined to do us good. Second, He desires to do us good. And third, He does us the greatest good that any could do to a man. He delivers us from our misery and He draws us to Himself. Now, you notice that that's all D's, not to be cute, but so that we remember those three fundamental elements. God's love is His eternal determination to do us good, His heartfelt desire to carry out that determination to do us good, and then His actual accomplishing of that desire and determination when He does us good. And how does He do us good? He delivers us from our great misery, and He brings us to Himself, drawing us to Himself into His bosom, and speaks to us as a friend speaks to his friend. That's love. Now, it's very difficult to come up with a concise definition of love, and we ought to try to do that sometime, but that's a beginning. Now, I want to spell that out and show from the Scripture that that's true. God determined eternally to do us good. That's simply the doctrine of election. His eternal decree of predestination, which includes both election and reprobation. That decree is the act of God in which He sets His love upon us. That's what He said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because the Lord loved you. No, Deuteronomy 10. The Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them. Hebrew parallelism is the Hebrew art form in which the same thing is said in two different ways. And you'll find that repeatedly in the Old Testament, that love and choosing are used in the very same breath. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any nation. That is, He loved you in this way. He determined to do your good. He wrote your name upon His hand so that His thoughts toward you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good. Secondly, God's love for us is His desire to do us good, because it's possible, and we all know that as well, to make a plan without desiring to carry out that plan. Tomorrow morning, many of us have those kinds of plans. We really don't want to, but we're going to go to work. Now, I pray that we want to, but there are times when we plan something but do not desire to carry out that plan. Not so with God. What He has determined eternally in His election of us, He, from His heart, desires to do. That is, to draw us to Himself and speak to us as a friend to His friend. And that's why the New Testament often speaks of His counsel as His eternal good pleasure. You recognize that language, His eternal good pleasure. It pleases Him to carry out every single detail of His counsel. And then He does it. He decrees to do us good. He desires to do us good. And then He does us the greatest good that can be done for us. And we know what that is. He delivers us from our misery, redeems us from bondage. And having redeemed and delivered us with the everlasting cords of loving kindness, He draws us to Himself. That's love. And we know that that's love because at the heart of our knowledge of Scripture stands John 3:16 that says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's redemption, isn't it? And having given His only begotten Son to deliver us from our misery, He now draws us to Himself. No greater love that hath any man than this, that then He gives His life for His friends, John chapter 15 says. And then in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I love thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I chose you, I redeemed you, and I brought you unto Myself. All Old Testament language that they learned just as a little robin learns from her mother. Hardly without thinking about it, they saw what God did to them. And now God says, that is how you must love Me. But before we go to that, just understand that we have so much to learn about that basic concept of love. And the first is, it is so much more than a feeling. So much more than a vague sense. It's the most profound reality that anyone could ever imagine. The eternal Creator of heaven and earth decided in all eternity to pick me, to do good to me. And He's not only going to do that good, He desires to do it, and then He did it, and He's doing it, drawing me to Himself and bringing me into His bosom and speaking to me as a friend speaks to his friend. That's profound. That's far more than a mere feeling. And the second thing we need to learn about that love here at the beginning is that it is not based on anything in me. That's going to be important, not when we turn and look at our love for God, but when we turn and look at our love for each other. But just notice that here, God did not love me because He saw something good in me. He did not write my name, engraving it upon His hand, because He said, yes, I see some nice qualities in them, so I'll choose them and some over here as well, and they don't have very good qualities, and I'm not going to love them. It had nothing to do with that. God saw the mass of fallen humanity, saw that they were all corrupt, there was no good in any of them, and he loved some of them anyway. That's sovereign, gracious election. That's love, not based on us. Now, this is what's required toward God, that we, as he loves us, love him. And then it becomes pretty straightforward, does it not? That we make a determination, a fundamental determination, a plan for our lives. And at the center of our plans for our lives is that we are going to do good to God. Now, don't misunderstand, even at the beginning here, it has nothing to do with delivering God from some trouble that he's gotten himself into. That's not the good we do to him. It has nothing to do with giving him something he doesn't already have. But we are to do the greatest good that any creature is able to do to God. We determine to do that. And then we desire to do that because we know that we make plans that we don't really want to carry out. But by the grace of God, we want to do him good, and then we do it. And the doing of that good is that we enjoy him and we glorify him forever. As he loves us, so we love him. The heart and center of my life's plans are this. When I wake up in the morning and I make a plan, when I sit back and reflect on what I must do in all of my life, the very heart and center of those determinations needs to be love for God. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. The heart and center of my life's passions, what I desire, what moves me, what I will not do without, what I won't let anything get in my way to stop me from doing is I love God. The heart and center of my life's plans are loving God. The heart and center of my life's passions are loving God. And then the heart and center of my life's productions. Again, three P's, not to be cute, but to remember, is that I love God. All of what I produce, all of my activities need to be centered in and focused on glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's the nature of love that makes me say when the text goes on and says that I must love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, I'm tempted to say that's redundant. You really did not need to say that, we're tempted to say to God, because that's just the nature of love. When you love something, you give everything to it. When you love God, you give everything to God. Well, this redundancy on our part is not redundancy at all, but just emphasizing the reality of love. And the point is not so much that our calling tonight is to distinguish between heart and soul and mind and strength, which Mark adds, and understand how this is different from that, although that would be profitable sometime. We're not going to take the time to do that. The point is, with everything, love him, devote yourself to him, determine in your mind and heart and will and soul to bring the glory to him and him alone. That's the nature of love. And now you understand, too, the implications of that. How much more than a feeling is love for God? Now, it certainly is a feeling. And when I say, as we've said tonight in our singing, I love thee, God, there's a feeling I have with regard to him. It's deep within my heart and my soul. And everyone who's a Christian can confirm that. But love is more than a feeling, a vague feeling that I really can't put my finger on and probably can't describe, a feeling that waxes and wanes, that I have nothing to do with. Love is much more than a feeling. Love God, the Word of God says, with your mind, with your thoughts, with your plans, with your meditations. You go home tonight and you sit on the front porch, as we will, and enjoy the summer air. What do we think about? What do we meditate upon? When I have free time, what's in my mind? The Word of God says, love me with all your mind. Love me with all your strength. And I take that to be a reference, at the very least, to everything that I am in my body. Love God with everything. That's costly. Everything. The Word of God does not say with some things, it says everything. Look. We're learning what did it cost Him to do us the good that we needed. Watch Him not spare His own Son. Watch Him deliver Him over for us all so that He gave Himself. Watch. And then when He says, now love me, don't be surprised when it's costly. Very, very costly. And the costliness is not, although it is this, it's not mainly this, that we can't have the kind of boat that we would like to have because we're paying Christian school tuition and supporting the minister and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's that there too. We might not be able to have the kind of home that we would like because of those things. We're willing to give up those things. It's costly, we say, to love God, but that's not the costliness of it. When Jesus said, count the cost of following me, which is loving God, He had in mind things like this. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your children. It may cost you your spouse. And though we can hardly choke it out, we must be willing to say, if that's what's required of me, O God, I'm willing to give up. Because there's no one, remember children, I ask you, who is there that you love more than God? And I'm tempted to say my wife, and you might be tempted to say dad and mom. And the right answer is there's no one that I love more than God, because there's no one that I love more than God. I must be willing to give up everything, even my own life, for the sake of God. That's love, isn't it? And then the next implication very briefly here is that we ought not use that word so easily. I really like, and my grandchildren know that too, chocolate ice cream. Whenever there's a choice, it's always Grandpa gets chocolate ice cream. And I'm tempted to say sometimes, I love chocolate ice cream. And you may be tempted to say, well, I love this and I love that. And we ought to catch ourselves when we use that language, because that word ought to be reserved for the most sacred relationships like these. God loves me. I love Him. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. I love you. But before we get to that, just one more thing. Now you understand when we read the commandments, how that love manifests itself in very specific ways. First, have God as your God. That's the first commandment. Don't have any other gods before Him, but have Him. Have Him. Embrace Him. Be with Him. Speak to Him. Listen to Him speak to you. That's the first commandment. Have Him. And then the second commandment is have Him in the right way, spiritually, not in the body only and outwardly by reading the Bible in devotions at home and coming to church in your body, but have Him with everything. Don't just draw nigh to Him with your lips, with your heart far from Him. Have Him spiritually. That's the second commandment. No graven images. And then you work out for yourself what the third and the fourth commandments mean in terms of I love Thee, God. That's the first commandment. That's the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor. That's the text. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, before I describe what that means, and you already know really what that means because we've watched God love us and we've watched us love God, we need to see the relationship between the first and second commandment. The second is like unto it. That's the first relationship between the two. The second is patterned after the first. And we really reasoned backwards, didn't we? We asked, how is it that we are to love God? God says, watch me love you. Now we ask, how is it that we are to love one another? The Scripture makes that very clear. Do to one another as you do to God. As you love God, love your neighbor. In this way, the first is like. That's the first relationship between these commandments. Second, the relationship between these is that the first is the source for the second. It's the cause of the second. Our love for God produces love for the neighbor. You think of the concept of the firstborn in the Scripture. The firstborn must come out of the womb before the second can come out of the womb, and the third and the fourth and however many come out of the womb after. But the first makes the way for the second. And maybe the best way to think of that is that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That is, He made the way for. And without Him coming out of the womb of God's counsel, nothing else could have come. But once He came, then everything else does come. And so also with love for the neighbor. If there is love for God, there will be love for the neighbor. And if there is no love for the neighbor, then you may reason back and say, you do not love God either, do you? And the third relationship between these commandments, the first and the second, is that the first is the great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. That is, loving God is greater than loving the neighbor. Loving God is more important than loving the neighbor. And maybe an illustration would help here. I know tonight some of you might want to look outside in the dark sky and see the meteor shower. And it's going to be visible because there's no moon now. But when there is a moon, you children need to think about that. Where does the moon get its light? Remember, God said in the beginning, I'm going to make two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Where does the moon, the lesser light, get its light? It gets its light from the sun. The source of the moon's light is the sun. And you would all say, well, we know that. And you would all also say, the light of the sun is so much greater than the light of the moon. Now you understand the relationship between these two commandments. The first and the great commandment, which is the source of the second, like unto it, is love God. And now you must love your neighbor. Determine to do your neighbor good. That's how a Christian lives his life, by making plans to do good to whomever God places on his path. It's easy, isn't it? We must make plans, good plans, wise plans, godly plans, and this is the plan I must make. First, and at the center, is my plan to glorify and enjoy God. And right outside of that center is my plan to do my neighbor good. Whatever neighbor God puts upon my path. I must make all kinds of plans in my life, but those are outside of these two inner circles. Love God and love your neighbor. Plan that. And then pray for the grace that you may want to carry out those plans, because again, it's possible to make plans and not want to carry them out. And especially that's the case with neighbors that we might not find very attractive. But this is what's required of me. This is what's commanded of me. Determine to do him good. Desire to do him good. And then do him the greatest good that any man can do another man or woman. and that is, bring him to God. Show him what God has done for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no good that's greater than that good that you can do. So plan that. Start there. I want to bring my neighbor to God through the Lord Jesus the Christ. And I give myself to them for that, don't I? It's costly, is it not? Very costly. Look. Remember? We're learning. We're not little robins, but we're like that. How do we do this? Look, God says, how I love you. I did not spare myself when I loved you. Look how you love me. You may spare yourself and you're giving yourself to me. It's very, very costly. Now, like that, love your neighbor. It's costly. And the costliness is not so much learned when you look at the unattractive neighbors that you are called to do good to. I sometimes think about how costly love is when I think of the sinful people that I must love. But then I stop myself very quickly and say, no, that's not how I learn how costly love is. I learn how costly love is when I realize that you are called to love me. Because there's no one who knows my sinfulness more than I know my sinfulness. I learn by that the command to you to love me, how costly love is going to be for you. But that's what's required of you. Love your neighbor. Love him. Love her. And don't get this wrong. Don't say, well, I'll find some neighbors that are lovely and love them, determined to do them good, desire to do them good, and then do them good. I'll find the ones that are attractive, who've done good to me, who are like me. Look, did God find anything good in you to make him love you? Did God see anything attractive in you to make him love you? This is why we read Matthew chapter 5. Are you going to love just those who are good to you, bless you, and pray for you? Really? Really? Are you going to greet with a handshake and a smile only those who are your friends, your brothers? Now comes the sarcasm, doesn't it? And sarcasm that is cutting of me, of all of us. Really? The non-Christians do that. The non-Christians are willing to be good to and pray for and bless those who do that to them. But we must be like the Father in heaven who does good to the just and the unjust. Be complete, the Word of God says. Love those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Not your good neighbor. Not your Christian neighbor. Not your friendly neighbor. Not your nice neighbor. Your neighbor. Love him. Even when, and probably especially when, you see such unattractive things in him, then you realize, and I realize, my calling before God. Love the unlovely. And that brings up the implications, beginning with this one. It's, and first and most importantly, it's not possible then to manifest love fully to those who are not Christians. We understand that. The Word of God makes very clear. We are not to draw into our bosom and have friendship with those who are not believers. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We all know those texts. But often we make the mistake of saying, well, then we don't love that man or woman. And then we're conflicted in our minds and we don't understand that. Well, the way to understand that is this. You are to love him or her in every way except the last. You are to determine to do that unbelieving man good. You are to desire his good. You are to do him good. But if God is not willing to use your witness and your attempt to bring him to God through Jesus Christ, and he remains an unbeliever, though you determine and desire and do him good, you do not draw him into your fellowship and be a friend with him as you are a friend of a Christian. But you still love him. You love him. You want his good. You pray for his good. And you do him good. But you stop short of that sweet fellowship that is reserved for Christian friendship. Second important implication here is that no one may ever say, I don't love you, without condemning himself in the worst possible way. I mean by that especially what ministers and elders and older parents sometimes hear a young man, married man, say to them, or a woman. The minister has had men come to him before and say, I don't love my wife anymore. Or a woman, I don't love my husband anymore. And though we might not say that immediately, this is what we ought to be saying very quickly. Do you realize what you just said? Do you realize what you just said when you told me that you do not love your wife anymore? This is what you just said. I know what you mean, that you don't have feelings for her any longer. But that's not biblical definition of love. Use the biblical definition of love. And you know what you just said to me? I have determined not to do my wife good. I do not desire to do my wife good. I am not going to do my wife good. In fact, I have determined and I desire and I am going to do my wife evil. And I want nothing to do with her fellowship. Do you realize that that is what you just said? No one may say, I do not love my neighbor, without condemning himself or herself with the most severe condemnation. Third, there's no such thing as falling out of love or falling into love. And that's appropriate this week. Some of you young people are going to go to the convention, I pray. You might meet someone that is attractive to you. I hope you do. You might, after a while, touch her hand and smell her smell and be tempted to say, I think I just fell in love. And then stop yourself and ask yourself, what just happened? I met someone of the opposite sex. They're friendly. They're attractive to me. I like being with them, and I am tempted to say, I didn't love them before, but now I do. Because, you see, you have that feeling. Now, the Word of God tonight is not intended to describe what that feeling is when you first touched the soft of her hand and smelled her smell or came into his presence. That's something different. That's not wrong. You must be very careful with those feelings, but that's not what love is. You do not fall into love. You do not fall out of love. The Word of God commands you love. And then if you meet someone at the convention and you find that they are a suitable candidate to date and maybe marry, then you may love them in a special way. A special way. The love that's reserved for a man and a woman in marriage. But let's stop using the language, the worldly language of falling in and out of love. God bless you, young people, when you go to the convention this week. I hope you make many, many good new friendships. But then the last implication here is that now I understand, and only in this way can I understand, that I'm also called to love myself. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's a great problem that we have with that, isn't there? And this is the problem. We don't know what love is. We think love is a good feeling. Love is attracted to something that we like, and we look at ourselves and we think about ourselves and we say, I don't see anything that I like in me. There's nothing that's appealing to me. I'm a loathsome sinner. I'm full of all kinds of filth. And therefore, there's where we make the mistake. I can't love myself. But then we understand what the Word of God says about love. Determine to do yourself good. Pray for the desire that you do yourself the greatest good that any man can do himself, and that is that he comes to God, fellowships with God, reads the Word of God, comes close to Him, doesn't draw God to him, but draws nigh to God. That's love of yourself. So now, we have three circles, don't we? The center of my life's plans, passions, and productions are God. Love Him with all your being. And then love your neighbor, your spouse on the pillow next to you, or your children in the bedroom near you, or your colleague, whoever that may be. Love your neighbor. And then do that as you love yourself. Which means that probably the first thing I do when I get up in the morning is think of my love for God. And then my love for myself, where I, for myself, come into the presence of the great good God who loved me. And I love Him, and I draw near to Him, so that I'm able now to love my neighbor just as I've loved myself, to bring her into the presence of God in family or marital worship, and to bless them, her, him, or them, in the way that I am able, as a weak, sinful man, am able to do. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You need find nothing good in you in order to love you. What I learned from this, in the first place, is that there's no commandment that exposes me and my sin like this commandment. If I want to be humbled, and I must be humbled, I go here. Because there's no commandment that manifests my sinfulness more than these great commandments. Which is why, when the Reformed Fathers put together the Heidelberg Catechism, they began with this commandment in the beginning. Remember? How great is your sin and misery. How can you be delivered from that sin and misery? And then at the end, how can you show your gratitude for that deliverance from that sin and misery? Here's the Ten Commandments in gratitude, spelled out one by one. But here at the beginning, when we're asked, how do you know your misery? The answer is, out of the law of God. What law? And then this. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What do you learn from that law? The Catechism asks. And this is what I learned, that I'm prone by nature to hate him, and I'm prone by nature to hate you. That's the sad face of men and women, naturally. The law exposes me here as a sinner, and the law there drives me to the Lord Jesus Christ and shows me my great need for forgiveness and for something outside of myself so that I can do anything that pleases Him. If you want to be humbled, ask yourself how much you love God and how much you love the unlovely neighbors in the congregation. And then you go to Christ and your refuge there. What I learned, secondly, is that I look forward to heaven and the perfection proposed to us there. That's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. It speaks of a perfection that's proposed for us. Think about that. There's imperfection now, But God has proposed for us a perfection in the life to come. What's the imperfection now? I don't love you and you don't love me and we don't love each other. And none of us loves God as we ought to love. And that's miserable. That's hurtful. That's painful. That's what makes life what it is here. Sinful life in this valley of the shadow of death. We don't love each other as we ought. We hurt each other. We speak evil about each other and to each other. We do damage one to another. It's awful. There's joys too. There are. But there's a perfection that's proposed to us in the life to come. And that's going to be when there is no lack of love. Start at the beginning. I will have no doubts then about the love of God for me. I will be able, like I was never able before, to love Him as He loves me. And all of us together, as a church of Jesus Christ, forever and ever and ever, will love one another perfectly. The perfection that's proposed to us in the life to come is love. And that's why one of the church fathers many years ago wrote a work on heaven. And entitled that work on heaven called A World of Love. And the third thing I learned from all of this is how much I love God's law. I think sometimes when we're young, we say, how in the world could anyone love God's law? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I really don't like God's law. But then you see the Psalms and you hear the Psalter numbers that we sing. And we say, can I really mean that? That the law of God is sweeter to me than honey and more precious to me than silver and gold and more important to me than rubies and so forth? And then we say, yes, I understand that now. Because after the law of God skewers me to the ground and makes me cry for mercy. And I find that mercy in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come here and I say, how, O God, can I show that I am thankful? How best can I show that I'm thankful? God says, this is how. Love me. Love me. Love me. Have me. Enjoy me. Delight in me. Have me in the spiritual way that you are to have me. Know me. That's the third commandment. Rest in me. That's the fourth commandment. Respect each other. That's the fifth commandment in the positions God gave us. Promote one another's lives. That's the sixth commandment. Live purely with regard to sex in single life or married life. And delight in that God gives you. And the other commandment. This is how I love God. And I love His law because He shows me how. I love Him. And I love you. And the appropriate way for us to greet each other as we leave, not just I and you or the elders and you, but all of us together, the appropriate way for us to greet each other regularly would be this way. I love you, brother, and I love you, sister, and not be embarrassed about it. Because by the grace of God, we do. I love you by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus and Thy love to us manifest in Him. We are unlovely, but we know Thy Word taught us this morning that when we were enemies, Thine enemies, Christ died for us. Teach us now to show our gratitude in those most difficult of circumstances when we are called to love Thee in a costly way, and to love our unlovely neighbor. Pardon, Lord, our sins. They're many. Help us to see the heart of those sins. And draw us to Thyself for Jesus' sake. Amen.